For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to start a new study, and we're going to be at it for the next few months. We're going to be studying the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. How about that? So tonight we just introduced the topic. So my suggestion is that Jeremiah is probably not the thing that's really sticking quickly in your mind when you think about, you know, Bible verses or whatever. But it's a great book, and I want to encourage you to do some reading between now and next week to kind of get up to speed and get into the text a little bit so that you understand, in a general sense, I guess, what's going on there so that our study will be more productive. So there you have it. Let's pray together, and then we're going to crack open Jeremiah. Lord, thanks for this time to be together, and we trust on the authority of your word that when we gather in your name that you're present in our midst. And so we just want to open ourselves up to you now and say we want to hear from you. We trust that you speak through your word. And we know that, you know, just no matter where we are with you, that you are seeking us, you want to communicate with us. Help us, Lord, just to set aside the things that are competing for our mental life and for our affections, and just help us to hear from you tonight, God, and give us the capacity to understand what it is that you're asking each one of us in our unique place before you to take that step forward in pursuing you in our lives. Amen. All right. Tonight we're going to get into a little history and a little background, stuff like that, because, frankly, we just don't teach enough Old Testament in this fellowship. So, to provide a framework of understanding for what this incredible 52-chapter book of prophecies is. That's our intent tonight, to introduce us to its author, Jeremiah. Let's just take it from the top. This is chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests from Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. The Lord first gave messages to Jeremiah during the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Those messages continued through the reign of Jehoiakim until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. In August of the 11th year, the people of Jerusalem went into captivity. Okay, so there you have it. Shall we pray? Now, this is Jeremiah's introduction, and he's just giving us the place on the timeline. He's telling us where he's from. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And he's telling us when God was communicating to him. And he says it was in the 13th year of King Josiah, which would put the beginning of his public work at 627 B.C. And it ended with the last king to reign in ancient Jerusalem, King Zedekiah, in 586. So 41 years, Jeremiah has this work of basically speaking on God's behalf, really to the most turbulent conceivable generation in Israel's history. And it's just amazing the things that are going on. And I think what we want to do tonight is we want to get a little bit into that context, understanding the historical situation, because once we get that part down, we really understand what's going on, then it will enable us to see with much more clarity just how awesome and how sweet this series of prophecies are. And basically, when I say series of prophecies, what I mean is that Jeremiah is writing with very little narrative interaction, almost just, you know, one prophecy after another. 149 times Jeremiah says, "Thus the Lord said to me," and boom, you know, there it is. And that's the framework around which this whole thing is written. Let's take a step back, though, and think together a little bit about the history of the period. He's writing, again, between 627 B.C. and 586 B.C. But we need to go all the way back to 1400 B.C. to get a sense for what's really going on and why what he says really matters. In 1400 B.C., Israel came in possession of the Promised Land. Okay, that's a long time ago. And Moses, you saw the movie, I suppose, you know, Moses goes to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Well, finally, you know, the people go. And after a 40-year trek through the wilderness, boom, there they are in the Promised Land. And they're in the promised land, and they are living more or less in a decentralized way according to their tribal territories from 1400 BC to about 1040 BC when God establishes a monarchy, a king in Israel. Saul's the first guy, then David, then Solomon. And a lot is happening during this period of time. We'll talk a little bit about that later. Then in 960 BC, after the reign of Solomon has ended, the 10 northern tribes, they get together and they say, we don't like the fact that the king of our country is from Judah down south. It just seems like it's not fair, and we want to do our thing our way and so forth. And they end up breaking off and establishing two separate kingdoms in 960 BC. The northern 10 tribes go by the name Israel, and the southern kingdom goes by the tribal name Judah. And so the capital of the north is the city of Samaria. The capital of the northern territory, Judah, is Jerusalem. Jeremiah is going to be almost exclusively concerned with Judah. And the reason is because at 720 BC, a mega power begins to emerge in the ancient Near Eastern world. And it's Assyria. It's today, it would be modern-day Iraq and Syria, essentially, right in that area right there. And in 720 BC, they begin to kind of flex their muscle, and they're beginning to move out, and they're becoming more imperialistic, as empires are, I suppose. And working their way across the Fertile Crescent and then south through what is today Lebanon and Jordan, and then in the Transjordan into what is today Israel and what was then Israel as well. And so these Assyrian people were warlike. They conquered. They liquidated populations that they took over. And in 722 BC, these Assyrians, and this is the map of their empire. You can see why it's called the Fertile Crescent, can't you? It's just that arc shape. Looks like a crescent roll. Makes you hungry. And you can just see that they worked their way further and further to the west and then to the south until, boom, the red line ends at Samaria, which they lay under siege, which basically means that they're starving these people to death until they are completely defenseless, and then they just walk in and take the city and take whatever they want. In 722 BC, the Assyrian army crushed Samaria and liquidated the 10 northern tribes. That's why sometimes they're referred to as the 10 lost tribes, because the Assyrians caused Hebrews, the Israelites, to intermarry with the Assyrians. Most, not all, but most of these people lost any sense of tribal and religious identity, and that's the story ends for them at that point. And so we have a lot of archaeological material. This isn't just from the Bible, although the Bible's fit with what we know archaeologically is just absolutely hand in glove. This is a picture of how the Assyrians treated their captives. Very nice. This is impalement, and they would just basically take a beam about 4 inches in diameter and ram it up the rear end and out through the clavicle, and that's how you die. So these are not nice people. That's what I'm trying to get across. Not nice. And brutal. Absolutely. And here you have a picture of the last king in Israel, Jehu, bowing down before, this is Ashurbanipal, I think, the king of Assyria, and he's paying homage to him, and he's basically saying, you know, you are now my lord. And Ashurbanipal then poked his eyes out so he could never see his land again, and lived and died in captivity in the Assyrian court. Okay, wow. Okay, so that's that. Now, here's the point. The next empire to come along is Babylon. And Babylon looms very large in the study of Jeremiah. Because while Assyria had come and had conquered so much of the Fertile Crescent, and including Israel, they could not penetrate further south. And so the tribe of Judah put up a gallant resistance, to the Assyrian troops, and you can read about that in 2 Kings, chapters 17, 18, and 19, the story of Hezekiah. And they basically stalled out at that point. But what began to happen was, within a matter of decades, the Babylonians, who come from roughly the same territory and slightly to the east, just kind of follow the Assyrians and take over the territory that they had conquered and beat them up as well. So that by 605 BC, a very famous battle, the Battle of Carchemish, the Babylonian army destroys the combined forces of Assyria and Egypt, and Babylon then comes to have complete control of the area. What that means for Jerusalem then is bad news, and they are immediately laid under siege. In 586 BC, the Babylonians just have completely surrounded Jerusalem. They're starving the people out. They're starving them to death. And finally, they are able to break through the city walls. They destroy the temple. They burn the city to the ground. They execute men, women, children, animals, everything, with the exception of the royal family of David and some of the court officials who they take off in captivity into Babylon. Okay, it's Jeremiah's job to talk about this disaster that's coming up. So now you kind of have an idea why Jeremiah is always referred to as the weeping prophet. He just doesn't have a lot of good things to share about what's happening to his generation. It's a savage time to be living. And it does raise this question, why? Why does this happen? And Jeremiah in chapter 1 actually is given the answer in two forms. First, in verse 14, where it says, God says to him, out of the north, evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. You know, for a long time, Judah was thinking the real problem, the real threat's going to come from Egypt to the southwest. But God's saying, don't worry about Egypt. They're played out. Worry about what's coming from the north and from the east, and that's, of course, Babylon. So there's a political thing. Why does this happen? Well, because look where Israel's located. See Jerusalem along the Mediterranean coastline there? You know, Israel is placed right in the crosshairs of three continents. Africa to the south, Asia to the east, and Europe to the north and west. And so if you are an empire, and you're wanting to open up your markets, and you're wanting to take over land, and you want to guarantee that your commerce is always going to be safe, guess what you're extremely interested in? You're very interested in Israel, in that land. And God placed Israel right at the cross currents of the world. And so they were always, repelling this enemy and that enemy because of their incredible strategic location. So in answer to the question, why is this happening to the people? One answer is just very clear. Because you are a people who occupy a space that is considered very valuable to a lot of powerful people. Okay? But the real interests of Jeremiah in his book have very little to do with geopolitics and economic strategy. He says in verse 16, again, this is in chapter 1, here's the real reason why this is happening. And God says, I will pronounce judgments on them, that is on Judah and Jerusalem, concerning all of their wickedness. Why? Because they have forsaken me and offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. And so what Jeremiah is telling us from the very beginning is that the real issue and the real threat to the security and safety and longevity of Jerusalem is not the Babylonians. And it has everything to do with how God's people relate to their God. And so let's go back to our timeline here for just a second. We talked about in 1440 BC, Israel comes in possession of this promised land. But 40 years before that, God reveals his law out on Mount Sinai to his people through Moses. And the law is given, and you can read this in Exodus chapters 20 through the end, and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Lots of laws, about 613 of them. Makes for great bedtime reading. And God gave the law to his people to serve essentially as a national constitution. This is what binds you together into a distinct people, and it is what binds you together before God. Okay? And so the law is given not as a means of acquiring God's acceptance, but as an instrument of divine protection. The idea here was from the very beginning that if Israel is prepared to, at least in a general sense, be faithful to the dictates of the law, that God would exercise supernatural protection over this fledgling group of people living in this strategically important area of the world against enemies that are way more powerful, way larger than they are. So it is as though the law would serve as sort of a safety shield against all these invaders. If the people would just continue to have something real going with God, which begins in, the Ten Commandments. What's the first one? That you worship the Lord your God with all your strength, soul, and might. Okay? And then the next one is that you don't create graven images or idols. Because idolatry was this, that's the whole religious frame of reference in the ancient world. It was the idea that I craft a little statue, I confer upon it my belief that it contains power over nature, and so I worship the idol, I worship this image, I give incantations to it, and I believe that in a real way, my future, land that causes crops to grow, fertility, all that kind of stuff is tied to this practice, this belief that the idol kind of comes to represent the animating spirits of nature. So it's all about control. It's all about incantation. It's all about doing the right kinds of things to keep the force, the ferocious power of nature that is personified into divinity in the ancient world at bay. And this is so abhorrent to God because he's like, I'm not just a personification of nature. I'm not just some force, some energy. I am a personal God in whose image I have made you. I want to have a relationship with you. And that is really fundamental to the whole framework of what biblical faith is and why it is so completely different than any of the faiths of the ancient world. There just simply is no parallel to it at all. And God wanted to maintain that distinctiveness. And so he said, I will protect you, I will be with you. In as much as you yield to the terms of this law, which are not burdensome, but really are for your own good and for your own protection, I will protect you. But there's a formula, the thou shalt. You must do these things. And if you refuse, kind of on as an aggregate, nationally speaking, then I will withhold my protection from you, and the normal flow of history will go unabated, and you will be destroyed. And God is very clear with this all the way back in the time of Moses. When you look at Leviticus chapters 25 and 26, he's basically saying exactly this thing. So be faithful because there's so much at stake for you. Then later in 1040 BC, that's when the monarchy starts. It's closer to 1020, really, when David, the greatest king of the ancient world, of Israel at least, comes to make Jerusalem the capital city. He begins a dynasty because Solomon is his son and all the kings of Judah are his offspring. And in 2 Samuel 7, God makes him an amazing promise. He says of him, David, I'm going to make you great. You are going to have sons and all kinds of descendants on your throne, both of which, were true. And then he says, I am going to, through you, establish my rule on the earth through one of your sons. And this is where the idea in the Old Testament of Messiah is really rooted. It's in this idea that God has promised that he will rule personally through this son of David. And so the difference between the law, which is thou shalt, and there are conditions and consequences, and the promise is that the promise has only to do with what God will do. He's not saying, David, if you just do the right things, if you keep your nose clean, if you make sure you stay out of trouble, make sure you don't do bad things, then this is what I'm going to do for you. Quite to the contrary, God, knowing that David would later become a murderer and an adulterer and has all kinds of problems, nonetheless chooses to promise to him this eternal kingdom and a son of his living forever on his throne. So what I'm saying is that there is a weird kind of tension in the message of the Old Testament. On the one hand, the nation relates to God from generation to generation based upon the law. And they will fail and receive consequences, and they will be obedient and receive protection. But there's an ebb and flow. On the other hand, there's this other message that says that in the future, at some point, regardless of what any generation of God's people does, God, because he's pledged it, will establish his rule on the earth in Jerusalem. So you got both of those messages happening. And what Jeremiah is saying is that what we are experiencing in our day, the onslaught of these Babylonians, the siege of our city, the destruction of all of our villages, is happening. Why? Because priests, kings, rich, poor, prophets, all kinds of people have together rejected the law and have gone out and have pursued these idols and have kind of walked away from this whole project that God had undergone with them. And so during this period of the so-called divided kingdom, where you have Israel to the north and Judah to the south, God is raising up all these prophets. And so when you read in your Old Testament, starting with Isaiah, and really all the way through the end, what you are doing, you are reading what God is saying to his people during this pivotal time when their whole national existence is more or less at stake. And Jeremiah is one of these guys. And so let's take a step back and let's think about, you know, is God just kind of petty? What's God's problem? You know, is he so concerned about these are my people? And I mean, doesn't he have like the whole universe that's really his? You know, why does he feel like it's got to be, you know, these are my people and they've got to, you know, honor me exclusively and this type of thing? Well, you know, it's possible to get that sort of reading from the Old Testament. I think a lot of people do, in fact, and they kind of distort the whole sense of who God's about, primarily, I think, because of a relative ignorance about what is at stake culturally, personally, for people immersed in the kind of culture that's defined in these idolatrous terms. And so I thought I would share from my library of images some of the things that really define the culture that God is telling his people. You know, you can do a lot of things and you can fail in a lot of ways, but you cannot fail like this without some deep consequences. This is Molech. Molech was one of the gods that the Israelites came to worship. And he seems like a nice fellow. He's just sitting there on his chair, arms outstretched. But the description of him, both in the Bible and in resources outside the Bible, are a little different. That typically, Molech is fashioned out of bronze over stone. And between his legs, a very hot fire is built. And it's stoked into white hotness. And so the brass arms that come forward are just, you know, absolutely, you know, literally on fire. And then to worship this god, what you do is you take your child and you dedicate him or her to Molech. And in the thousands, people would offer up their own children And because they believed that this statue that they had built, if they served it as radically as possible, would actually be able to come forth for them and give them the rain that they required for their crops and fertility for their animals and so forth like that. And they utterly lost their humanity, and they were willing to give over their own children to this. And God is not cool with that. You know, this isn't like cussing in church, you know, or something like that. This is a statement about what do we live for and what are we all about as a people. And God is not cool with that. The debasing, fear-driven framework of this kind of religion is something with which Israel could never have faithfulness to God and practice this kind of thing. It just can't happen. And there are many other things. Here's an image. This is the most tame one I could find of temple prostitution, where they take men and women, boys and girls, and they would they enact fertility in the belief that if they are going through the motions, the ritual of fertility, that the gods would get the idea, oh yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. So young boys and young girls would be taken from their homes. They would be brought up in these temples frequented by God's people. And they would rape these boys and girls. And when their bodies were done being used, they would sacrifice them on the altar. Several years ago, National Geographic did a great cover story on the ancient city of Ashkelon. If you're interested in the history of this era and you want to consult something outside the Bible, just go to the web and look up Ashkelon on the National Geographic website. It is remarkable. They have uncovered literally hundreds of the charred remains of young boys and girls whose lives have been dedicated to this very thing. And sometimes I think that we have this image of, you know, if it's pre-modern and if it's really ancient and it's back to nature, then, you know, we have this kind of romantic Rousseauian idea that it must have been somehow really cool. And we need to understand that this is the most dehumanizing, the most barbaric culture you could possibly imagine. That these are people whose lives are utterly ruled by fear. That they are willing to absolutely do anything in the service of their own prostituting their lives to these deities. And God is not cool with that. You know, God can, and God does forgive all kinds of things, and He'll forgive people who are into this too. But it's something with which God can never make peace. There is no future for Israel as long as this is the ruling paradigm. And so, God had given 100 years time for Judah, the southern kingdom, to look at what happened to Israel for the very same reasons. And to turn that corner and see things God's way and come under His protection, and they would not. And Jeremiah is there then to stand in and say, you know, the sand has run through the hourglass. It's too late. Babylon's coming. Most of you who hear my words today will be dead. Whether it's within weeks or months, you'll be dead, slaughtered, your family as well, and that's what's going to go down. A completely preventable crisis because you went out after this instead of just humbled yourself before a God who loves you. Jeremiah is an amazing, I think, study in contrasts. And I want to draw three very briefly here because we're going to come back to these regularly in our study. On the one hand, we're painted this picture of the unfaithful heart of God's people. the unfaithful heart of idolatry that I just described here, and all of the debasing things that come with that, the dehumanizing things that come with that. The unfaithful heart of humanity. 44 oracles in Jeremiah's prophecies expose what real evil is. It's one of the greatest sketches ever of what is really lurks darkly in the heart of humanity. And so it's very helpful for that reason. A second thing that we'll see a lot of is the looming destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to happen. And there are just warning after warning over this 41-year period of time until, boom, in 586, it finally does happen. And then there is this acknowledgement that Babylon is here to stay, that Babylon is going to rule, that you'll be carted out for 70 years, those few who survive, 70 years in exile in Babylon. And so that's the grim news, and that's why it's sometimes hard to read Jeremiah, because it's just chapter after chapter of, oh, could it get any worse? Oh, yeah. Could it get any worse? Oh, my God. Could it get any worse? You got to be kidding me. You know, and it's just like really bad news. So if you're like into that kind of reading, you'll enjoy it. But the contrasts are even more sharp and more powerful. I've been thinking about this for the last couple of months. The unfaithful heart of humanity is met with the heart of God. The intimate, personal God reveals his heart in Jeremiah, I think, like no other book of the Old Testament. It is so powerful that God reveals himself as Israel's lover, as Israel's father. And all of the language and the fondness that God has for his people, they have got their fist up. And they're saying no to God. And yet he continues to pursue because why? Because he loves them. And he provides for them even in their unfaithfulness. When they go after other gods, other husbands as it were, that God continues to care for them. He continues to pursue. He's like the father who won't give up on his disobedient son. And so he continues to pursue Judah, even in his disobedience. And the whole theme of the heart of man and the heart of God and the contrast that's there just rips its way through this incredible book until it comes to a crescendo in chapter 31 when God says, okay, here's the deal. Your heart is beyond repair. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to relate to you heart to heart, person to person. I'm going to write my intent, my will, my law on your heart and not on stone. And we're going to have something real and living between me and you in the end. Powerful stuff. Once you fought your way through, you know, God pouring out his heart. We're going to spend a week on the broken heart of God. It's an amazing little piece in there. Until we come to chapter 31 and these things all come together. Yes, destruction is looming for Israel, but Jeremiah says in chapter 16 and then again in chapter 23 that there is a future exodus for God's people, just as real and powerful as when God released the Hebrew slaves who were captive to Egypt. He's going to do the same thing for those who are in captivity in Babylon. And he's going to bring his people back, and he is going to establish, he's going to remember that promise that he made with David, and he is going to establish the throne of his kingdom in Jerusalem forever, and not just for Jerusalem's sake, but for all the nations of the world. And 92 times in Jeremiah's prophecy, the nations emerge. As we'll see in just a minute, Jeremiah is called by God not to be a prophet merely to Judah, but to the nations, because the nations are in God's view. God loves the nations, all peoples. He's using Israel strategically to affect his purpose of establishing relationship establishing his just and righteous rule, his rule of peace in human lives. And that's God's view and God's plan for all of humanity. And Jeremiah, you know, it's interesting when you think, you know, you're under fire as a nation from a powerful enemy. Every time you look in history and you see that dynamic happening, always the enemy is vilified, aren't they? You know, the enemy is subhuman in some ways. My dad fought the Japanese in World War II. Toward the end of his life, you know, he refused to get in my car because it was a Honda. And just the kind of hate that exists when people are fighting for their lives, it's hard to imagine. Most of us have been insulated from that. But it's fascinating that as Israel, as Judah, as the city of Jerusalem, faces the very real prospect of extinction, God sets his sights to the nations and makes it clear to Jeremiah, I love them just as I love you. My interests in you as my people are that you can be an instrument of blessing to these very people. And it's a very powerful thing. It's amazing to consider that. Okay, let's press on then very briefly and consider the man. We've talked a little bit about his time, some of the dynamic that's going on historically, some of the major themes that we're going to be interacting with over the period of these next 14 weeks. Let's talk a little bit about Jeremiah. Verse 4, the Lord gave me this message. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations, just as I said. Well, this is God's calling of Jeremiah. And what does he say? He says, I knew you before you ever were. And God is sovereign. And nothing happens, nothing escapes the notice of God. Not things past, not things present, not things in the future. And God is sovereign. That doesn't mean that everything is a wind-up toy, that God causes everything that happens that does. That's not what the Bible affirms. What the Bible affirms is that God knows. And then because God knows what will be, he makes choices that involve people's lives who will cooperate with his program and that will ultimately result in the purpose of God being established on the earth. And so God, he says, knew me before I ever was. Hey, God knew you before you ever were too. And your life's not an accident. And as we're here tonight, as the people of God, we need to understand that just as with Jeremiah, so it is with us, that God calls his people to be in the forefront of history. We've got a role to play. There is a prophetic voice that God intends to speak through his people to communicate his message to the nations. This prophecy is really valuable for us. There is no qualitative difference between this man Jeremiah, so many hundreds of years ago, and the people of God today. God chose you. God placed you in the body of Christ. How? Just as he desired. He gave you the talents that you have, your moment in time, the resources at your disposal, because he, like Jeremiah, has a claim on your life. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, works of significance that God prepared for us beforehand, before we ever were. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You're not here by accident. Your life's not an accident. God is at work in history, and he's calling his people into the forefront of that history. And that's a theme that's going to come out quite a bit as we get into this study. Well, here's Jeremiah's response. Oh, sovereign Lord, I said, I can't speak for you. I'm too young. Well, what's this? This is a complaint. This is common when God calls somebody into a sticky situation. Like Moses, you know, that's the first thing he did. Is like, yeah, I'm not really qualified for this, God. And Jeremiah, you know, definitely sees that he is not qualified either. Why? He says, I'm too young. Boy, the best studies in the chronology of the life of Jeremiah would put Jeremiah at this stage of the game at about 18 years old. 18 years old. You think about an 18-year-old with a really unpopular message to really powerful people. And then you look at that statement and you realize, man, that's kind of an understatement. He was totally not man for the task. He was totally not man for the task. And he knew it. And which was good. And we need to be honest about our limitations, just as Jeremiah was. Are you up for the task that God calls you to? I just want you to know right now that you are not. The task that God has for us as His ambassadors in this world is something beyond your capacity. You don't have what it takes. You're not smart enough. You're not wise enough. You don't have enough endurance. You just don't have what it takes. Just like Jeremiah. And you need to be okay with that. Oh, so much of the problem that people have, really sincerely minded people who really have that vision, man, I just want to work for the things of God. That's the only thing that makes sense. You know, it's just the right thing to be about. It's so cool, and all that's true. But then you begin to realize in fairly short order, man, this is way over my head, and I'm out of my element. And then it doesn't seem so fun anymore. And now you're exactly where God wants you to be. Look what he goes on to say to Jeremiah, verse 7. The Lord replied, don't say I'm too young. Why? You must go wherever I send you. You must say whatever I tell you. And don't be afraid of the people, for I will be with you and I will protect you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So what is God doing? He's reassuring Jeremiah. And how is he reassuring him? In two ways. Man, get this in your mind. This is very important. He says, look, I'm not asking you to save Jerusalem from the barbarians. Okay? I'm not asking for you to make kings obedient to me. I'm not asking for you to reform Jerusalem. I'm not asking you to do any of those things. All I'm asking you to do is be faithful to the things that I tell you to speak. And that you speak those things where I ask you to go. And that's all it is. We'll talk many weeks from now. We'll do a little post-mortem on our study. We'll ask ourselves this question. Was Jeremiah successful? Well, he died in exile. The city that he loved and lived in was leveled to the ground. Most of the people were murdered, and the ones that remained went out into exile into Babylon. Successful? Maybe. The Bible measures the success of his servants not by the outcome of their actions, but by the faithfulness that they have to God. And if that becomes more of our focus, God, the things that I say are what you say. You know, I need to be faithful to your word. I need to be a faithful student of your word. I need to be a faithful steward of your word. I need to be a faithful communicator of your word. I need to be willing to go wherever you send me to express the things that I know to be true, that you have told me. And if we are willing to go anywhere, associate with anyone, and communicate the things that God has spoken to us, like Jeremiah, we will be faithful. And God will affect the purposes that God affects. His way, through His timing, not our own. That's a hard message for really results-oriented people to get. I struggle with that all the time. I bet you do too. That's why you're here and you're all burned out and you're disappointed and how come things aren't going the way they should and all this kind of stuff. Could it be that you have taken upon yourself a task that God has not put before you? Go where I tell you to go. Say what I tell you to say. That's our job. And then he says, don't be afraid of the people because I'm going to be with you. And there's something really awesome. If you have some time this week to read Jeremiah 1, read it. There's something very sweet here. 14 times God promises specific things to Jeremiah along these lines. And he's really challenging him. He's saying, what lens will you see life through, Jeremiah? Are these times perilous? You bet they are. Are they dangerous? Uh-huh. Are you going to be loved? Uh-uh. Are people going to come out and get you? Yes, they are. Will they try to kill you? You bet. Even from your own hometown. You are not going to be a popular man. But there's a different way of looking at it. How about this? Hey, guess what? Regardless of what they're saying out there, I formed you. Regardless of how people are responding to you, I knew you. I appointed you. I will deliver you. These words that they hate you so much for uttering, those are my words. I put those in your mouth. And Jeremiah, verse 18, chapter 1, I am your fortress. I am your fortress. What kind of fortress do you need? The fortress of positive public opinion to keep you nice and safe? The fortress of adoration and respect? Of comfort? You're not going to get any of those things if you're going the way that God is leading and we're saying what God puts in our mouth. But we have something more awesome than that. Not the security and the significance that comes from the kind of stuff that we can make for ourselves, but God, he says, is our fortress. And so we really, you know, to be a servant of God, Jeremiah learns at the very beginning at a very tender age, I am your fortress. How will you choose to view the circumstances that you are in? Where will you turn when you are in pain, when you are lonely, when you are hurting, when you don't have answers, when you are rejected? Where will you turn? I, God says, am your fortress. And here's the cool thing. How can you know God? How can you know that God is a fortress? There's only one way. And that's to trust Him. To put the weight of your life on His word to you. We say to ourselves, well, you know, I'll trust in God as soon as, you know, I feel like it. As soon as it just feels right to me. Till I'm just absolutely convinced. And Jeremiah's prophecy says, you know, your heart is way more twisted than you'll ever know. And the reality is you will never come to that point. If you want to know God, and you want to know that God is a fortress, and that God will deliver you, and that God knows you, and that God formed you, the only way you will know that in any kind of real personal experiential way is to put the weight of your life on what he has said to you. If you're here tonight and you've heard all this discussion about what Christianity is all about and that God has an offer for you called grace, and he wants to have a relationship with you, and he's provided the means of that relationship by reconciling us to himself through Christ. And you've put those pieces together. You are at a place now where God is saying, you need to take a step forward, and you need to trust me. And you need to say, God, I believe what you're saying is true. I believe this message is real. I'm prepared to receive the gift that you have for me. I want that in my life. That is a statement of trust. And only then will we have that deep personal confidence that this is really true. I just urge you, wherever you are, you're wrestling with the things of God. You see what God has promised. They seem distant to you. Where is God calling on you to trust these things that he has said are true? And then you will begin to experience the reality of God. It's pretty awesome. All right, coming down the home stretch then, verse 9, the Lord reached out and he touched my mouth and said, look, I have put my word in your mouth. Today I appoint you to stand against nations and kingdoms. Some will be uprooted and others torn down, destroyed, overthrown. Others will be built up and planted. Then the Lord said to me, look, Jeremiah, what do you see? And Jeremiah says, well, I see a branch from an almond tree. And so you get one of those weird, huh, kind of moments. And verse 12, the Lord said, that's right. And it means that I am watching and I will certainly carry out all my plans. All right, so he's being commissioned here in the strangest of ways. Unless you are conversant in the Hebrew language, which I am not, but I have good study guides that help me along the way. It's a play on words. It's a pun. Almond tree and watching are essentially the same word in the Hebrew. They're poetic. And so basically what he's saying is, see that almond tree? It's real. Or it's right in front of your face. Right there. In exactly the same way, I am watching over the things that I call you to say. I'm watching over those things. So it's a pun. It doesn't work in English. It's not very, doesn't flow. But for them it did, for Jeremiah it did, and he got the idea. God is watching, and certainly the things that God has said are going to come to pass will come to pass. So he has that reassurance from the very beginning. Let's just say by conclusion three things. These are the main things. These are the mega themes. These are the things that we need to wrestle with before God. The first is this, that the human condition is perilous. You know, humankind in the image of God has deep value, has deep significance, has significance that could never be abstracted from any other potential body of truth, no other religious system, no other philosophy. God created you in his image, and as a result, you have undeniable dignity and value and worth as a human being. Your life is sacred. But your life is also complicated by the fact that as a free choosing agent, you've gone your way. And just like Judah, locked up in the city of Jerusalem, under siege, under the sentence of death, Jeremiah and the rest of the scripture declares humanity is under the sentence of death. Alienation from God, separation from God forever, standing before him in judgment. This is what Jeremiah is going to argue powerfully in this series of oracles, the human condition is beyond repair. You will stand before a holy God. And, you know, that's something you're going to have to interact with God on that. But the human condition is perilous. In Hebrews 9:27 in the New Testament, it says that it's appointed for a person to live once, and then after that comes their judgment. You know, Jeremiah is substantially a book about the judgment of God and how to avoid it. But let's not walk away from the central tenet. We're guilty before a holy God and we stand under His judgment. The condition of these captives in Jerusalem is a picture of the condition of the whole human race. And there is no escape. There's only grace. And that's why, like Jeremiah, we have a message that is both urgent and hopeful. Because God does have a solution to this problem. Well, I just love what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 18. He says, in talking about his judgments on his own people, he says, "If the nation I speak against turns from its evil, I will relent concerning its judgment." You know, Israel knew that. The people that Jeremiah was writing to, they knew that. They knew about the story of Jonah, for instance, who went up into the north and preached this message of judgment against the great city of Nineveh. These are not Hebrew peoples. And, you know, God's going to blow you away and all this kind of stuff. Well, you know what Nineveh did? They changed their mind about it. They're like, "Oh, man, it is that bad, isn't it?" And the whole city is like pleading to God, "Forgive us." And what did God do? He forgave them. And everyone in that city of Jerusalem knew that's the kind of God we're dealing with. God will pronounce a word of judgment. And it's an opportunity for us to say, there are two trajectories here. I can stand in my pride and confront God. I don't recommend it. Or I can humble myself before God and receive His mercy. And so Jeremiah goes on, he says, "So speak to the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, saying, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil ways." Turn back. It's not too late. You're in over your head, but God is in the mix. And that's the message God gave to Jeremiah. It's the message that God gives for us as well. The human condition is beyond repair. So God wants to start anew with every human being. He's not saying earn it, work your way there. He's saying believe, trust what I've promised to you. It's awesome. History's not meaningless, and neither is your life. Jeremiah is writing in the context of great catastrophe. But we, as we'll see every week, there's just this shining ray of hope and insight that comes out of every one of these chapters, and it's amazing. You know, human history without God in the picture just looks like a Darwinian nightmare. But God is in the mix, and God has a plan. History is not meaningless because God will rule. And your life is not meaningless because you can come under the just, righteous, and loving rule of God. And now I've really blathered on a really long time. But I wanted you to get kind of the whole package here so that we can break this down each week. It's just such an exciting study. We're out of time. Let's pray together, and we'll come back and Well, we'll just dive into it next week. Lord, thank you so much for Jeremiah, for this powerful and frightening and hopeful picture of who you are and what you're about. God, just like ancient Israel, I think we tend to trivialize who you are. We want to contain you into a manipulable deity to do our bidding. And that's not who you are. You are the Lord of the universe. You are the judge of the universe before whom we will all stand. And yet, God, you are a merciful Heavenly Father who has provided through the cost of your own Son the means by which we can be reconciled to you, to stand under your mercy. And I just pray, God, as we think about this here tonight, and we're coming from really a lot of different points of view, lots of different perspectives here tonight, that we would take an honest view, not of what maybe we have heard people say about you, but what you have actually said in your word, that we would have that integrity and that hunger to say, okay, God, what exactly are you saying here? And I just trust, Lord, as people do that we find you. And so thanks for that. I pray that you'd make us the kind of people who really dig your word a lot and are willing to dive in and discover things that you've revealed to us in the council of heaven where no man can approach. You've revealed these things to us. It's pretty sweet. So just thanks that you are the God who speaks. And help us, Lord, to hear. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.